Well, good evening, Plantation. I've got to tell you, we have been speaking, my wife and I have been to 22 different churches since September, and it's good to be here at Plantation Baptist. I tell you, we've been coming for many years, ever since Pastor Hunter has been here, and you have always been so gracious to us and kind to us, and Bill came right up to me and knew who I was, knew who my brother-in-law was, greeted me like family. And so it's so wonderful to be a part of your church, just by coming and being a part. Now, we always come during warm weather, and when it's cold up north, we always like to be here. It's amazing how we find time in February and January to be here more than we do in August. I'm the president of ABWE. And I often get asked what that means. And what that means is I've taken my calling as a pastor and I've expanded my church family. Really what a president of a mission agency does is shepherds a different kind of flock. A flock of missionaries as opposed to a flock or a congregation of people. ABWE has over 1,300 missionaries around the globe, both short-term and long-term. We're in 70 different countries. And this morning I was speaking at a church, Pastor Ali's church at Coconut Creek, and a gentleman by the name of Tomas Anderson, who grew up in Argentina, was there in the service, came up to me after the service. And he said, "So Paul, I want to tell you, I was led to Christ by an ABWE missionary when I was a little boy." And we have been around, the organization has been around for 92 years. We were originally started by a medical doctor whose name was Rafael Thomas. He was a missionary in the Philippines. And what he had done is he would do medical work during the day, and at night he would lead a college-age ministry in the city. And that college-age ministry began to explode and expand to where he was reaching hundreds of young college students in the urban areas of the Philippines. And it started infringing on his ability to do medical work. And so he kept meeting with a group, and the mission agency he was with sent him a cease and desist letter. It said, "Stop meeting with the college students, you've got medical work to do." And so he came back to the United States, and he met with his mother-in-law, whose name was Lucy Peabody. And Lucy Peabody began raising money for missions, and Abraham Thomas said, "I want to go back as a missionary, but I want to focus on the gospel and use medical work for the sake of the gospel, not just do gospel on the side." And so ABWE was formed with the idea of putting the gospel at the center of everything that we're doing. We do good works, yes. Do we still do medical work? Yes, we've got hospitals around the globe. We've got medical doctors that are serving and doing wonderful things around the globe. But their focus is the gospel. They're there for the gospel. Dr. Kelly, who's one of our main surgeons in a hospital that we have in Bangladesh, and you support a missionary, you've supported a missionary, I believe, in Bangladesh. Dr. Kelly said this. He said, "It would be a shame to populate hell with good surgical outcomes." And what he meant by this is if you, as a surgeon, had good success in just healing the body and didn't heal the soul, all we would be doing is populating hell with good surgical outcomes. And so we still want to be doing what Abraham Thomas started out doing. By the way, his mother-in-law, Lucy Peabody, who started the fundraising, what she did is she traveled around the country and she had children collect a penny a day, pray for a missionary and put a penny a day in a box. And that's what she did. In 1927, she did that. And by 1928, she was the most sought-after mission speaker in the United States of America. And by 1928, she raised $2 million for missions. In today's dollars, that would be over $1 billion. And that was how ABWE got started. A young doctor and his mother-in-law. Imagine what I could do with my mother-in-law. She's if you would just start raising those funds, Mom, you know. Oh. And so it's been our joy for the last year to serve ABWE and to serve these missions. We've done a combination job. We've been meeting with pastors and churches and engaging churches in the Great Commission. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the Great Commission. And we've also been encouraging missionaries who have given their life to the Great Commission and encouraging them and ministering to them. And we've had the privilege of meeting hundreds of missionaries over the last few months and the last year, and to encourage them and to spur them on towards love and good works. Can I encourage you? I know you're a missions-giving church, but can I encourage you in three things? First of all, continue giving financially to missions because the need is great. Did you see the number that was at the beginning of that video? $2.9 billion people. I can't even get my head around that number. Right? Here's the thing that statistic doesn't tell you, but that we know from doing missions work. If you are Buddhist, Muslim, or Hindu, if you grew up in a country that is primarily Buddhist, Muslim, or Hindu, if you grow up in those countries, like a Pakistan, okay, 86% of people who grow up in those countries, so that's what, 9 out of 10, just about, close to 9 out of 10, will never even meet a Christian. We're going to talk about this idea of going here in the Great Commission in a minute, but can I encourage you, continue to give to missions because we have to go. The chances of a Buddhist person who's growing up in a Buddhist country or a Hindu person growing up in India, the chances of them even meeting a Christian is remote, let alone hearing the gospel. So we need to be sending people. So give financially. But could you also do this? According to the Bible, what Jesus commanded us as believers to do is to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the what class? The harvest. God does have a harvest planned. And we're to continue to pray that God would raise up a generation, raise up an army of people who would go. Please pray for that. And also, would you be looking and encouraging those around you to participate in missions and going? One of the exciting things that I'm seeing as the president of a mission agency is kind of a shift. The number one age group that we used to see as a mission agency of people going into missions were 30-year-olds. Okay, they had gone through college, maybe they've paid off their debt, they've been in their career, they had a little time underneath their belt doing their work, and God was calling them into their missions, and so we would call them into missions. Now, the fastest growing category of missionaries is what we call finishers. It's people who are in their 50s and 60s. Who are finishing their career. They've finished one career and now they want to spend the last years that they have on this earth serving the Lord faithfully. And you know what the great thing about finishers is? They aren't green. As a matter of fact, we can almost send them into any field doing anything, especially countries where we have to get creative. You take someone who's retired out of IT work. That person could walk into a place like China or a place like India where it would be hard to go as a missionary. As a matter of fact, you couldn't go as a missionary. But if you've got 30 years of IT experience, those countries would love to have you for a few years to share your IT work, to be able to help an IT company get started. And while you're there, do what you do. Study the Bible, talk about Jesus Christ, have people into your home, invite them to a Bible study in your home. You can do those things as an IT person. And so we're seeing that. And I want to encourage you, if you know somebody who's on the tail end of their career and they're looking for a significant way to spend the last years that they have in their life, look into missions. Go to abwe.org. I'm just going to put a shameless plug, Pastor. Go to abwe.org. We've got a list of job opportunities and or country opportunities that if you're a finisher and you want to engage in missions, there are literally hundreds of ways that you could do that. And so I want to encourage you as a church, continue to give financially, pray the Lord of the harvest, and then look for ways, help people, encourage people. If you see the opportunity, I would encourage you to capture that. I want to do something tonight. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. There used to be a joke amongst missionaries. I pastored for 30 years, and the joke was that every missionary who came to your church would preach on the Great Commission. And I remember joking about that. I remember thinking, you know, oh, okay, missionary's going to come, Matthew 28, 19, 20. And then something happened, and I don't know when it happened. But something happened. According to George Barna, who does research in the United States, 60% of evangelical Christians don't even know what the Great Commission is. A great football coach, I believe it was Newt Rockne, Pastor and I were talking about it on the way here, when he took over coaching for the Green Bay Packers in the 1950s, the first thing he did is, the story goes like this, he took a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he introduced them to football, and then he did the very basics of football. He taught them, "Gentlemen, this is how you tackle. Gentlemen, this is how you catch a ball. Gentlemen, this is how you throw a ball." And he taught the entire team the basics. And he took his team to the Super Bowl, I believe 5 years. I believe he coached 5 years, and they didn't win the Super Bowl, but I believe he went to the Super Bowl 5 years. Getting to the basics. Tonight, I want to do something. I want us to look at the basics of the Great Commission. First of all, why is it called the Great Commission? The word great doesn't mean that it's like, it's awesome, the awesome commission. It's not that. The word great means it's referring to the scope of the commission. This is a commission that encompasses all commissions. In other words, this is a commission that supersedes everything that I'm a husband, I'm a father. There's different roles that I play in my life. This is the Great Commission. This is, and the word commission has the word mission in it. And if you wonder what the word commission is, the idea is a mission or a task or something to drive your life, this Great Commission, this passage right here, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is to be the supreme, the highest good. This is your task in life. This is what God wants you to do. You want to know what God's will for your life is? It may be a lot of things, but it certainly includes the Great Commission. That's why we call it the Great Commission. Because it's not just something that we do. It's not an addendum to your life. The Great Commission is not something that you tack on. And let me just say this. As you think about 2019 and how you're going to give to missions, please don't think of it as whatever's left over. Don't think of your tithe and what you're going to engage in giving to the mission both here at Plantation Baptist and the mission around the globe. Please don't just have it be whatever's left over. That does not reflect the Great Commission thinking. Now let's go to the passage. We're going to start in verse 16. Because what's happened is Jesus Christ has just resurrected from the dead. Imagine if you're one of the apostles, what you've experienced the last 3 or 4 weeks. You went from the highest of highs. Jesus walks into Jerusalem and everybody's waving palm branches and he's riding on a colt and the people are shouting, Hosanna in the highest. And they're insinuating that he's the son of David. He's the Messiah who has come. And the people are cheering. I mean, it was the highest of highs. They were super excited. And then he turns over the tables in the temple, making everybody upset. Why is this man turning over the table? And says, you've made my house a den of thieves. And he turns over the tables in the temple. And the city turns on him. And the religious leaders turn on Jesus. And even to the point of, you've got the closest apostles, Peter, denying that he even knows Jesus and cursing about it. And then you sit there and you watch the man that you've given your life to, the man that you followed for the last 3 years, die on a cross. The highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And then he rises from the dead. It's like a roller coaster ride. I was at the highest of highs. I went to the lowest of lows. And then what? Jesus rose from the dead. And this is where we find the apostles, right? They're just like, we've seen great things. We've seen horrible things. And now we're seeing great things again. What is going on? And so in verse 16, we says, the 11 disciples, Jesus told them to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, check out what they did. They worshiped him, but some doubted. That makes complete sense. Another passage in another one of the Gospels tells us that the people, the apostles, were actually clinging to Jesus' feet. And I can imagine them in this moment here, they're worshiping him because they're excited to see him, but they're doubting because, listen, just yesterday I was hopeless. And there's this combination of this thing going on in their heart where they're hopeful and they're doubting. They're excited and they're nervous. Is Jesus going to go away again? What does that mean? What is going to happen? And so in the context of these emotions, in the context of the disciples clinging on to his feet and worshiping him and being excited about seeing him again, Jesus gives us the Great Commission. And he starts off by saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. I confess to you, before I even looked at the context of this passage, I used to ask myself, why did Jesus start off with that? What he's doing is he's laying the foundation for his disciples who are in this combination of worshiping and doubting. And he's putting all of their doubts to rest. He said, listen, let there be no doubts. I am the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Man did not take my life. I gave my life, and I took it back up again 3 days later. I am he who was and who is to come. And so Jesus begins what he's going to commission his people with, the task that he's going to give us as his followers. He tells us, listen, you need to understand first and foremost, I'm the authority. And that's important. Let me just give you one example of how that's important. I can neither confirm nor deny that we have missionaries serving in China. But if we did, and if there were sharing Christ with other people, that could be a legal situation. And there are often missionaries who find themselves in legal situations. In other words, if they obey the Great Commission, there will be legal consequences. It's against the law to convert in some countries. This verse becomes critical when you're dealing with the moral and the ethical situation like that. Because you need to know who the authority is. Is there a higher authority than the state? Yes, there is. And this becomes critical for us as in missionaries when we're doing mission work around the globe. Who do we obey? Do we just leave countries where it's against the law to convert? Do they just not fall underneath the scope of the Great Commission? Do we just leave them to go to hell, literally everyone in the country, just because there's a law been passed? No, listen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, where we go to is our authority, and we have the number one authority in all of the earth. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has laid out a commission, and he's established it underneath his authority. Amen. And don't think that isn't a huge issue for missionaries. And if you become a finisher or if you are a starter who's going into mission, you'll have to work through these moral, ethical, and legal decisions. And you better know who the authority is. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So then he begins the sentence. And do we have any English teachers here? Anybody an English teacher? Thank you. What? Tuesday. I'm going to do something. I want to walk through this verse with you, and we're going to do some English work, and I may need some help. And if I get us off track, you help me here, okay? In this sentence, the subject of this sentence, the Great Commission, and you could probably quote it, but the subject of this sentence is a word that doesn't show up in the sentence. The subject of the sentence is an implied you. Is that a real thing? Okay, she backed me up. Okay, because it's not in the verse, so I have to be careful here. You know, I don't want to add anything to the scripture or take anything away. But the subject of the sentence, if you were going to diagram the sentence and you put one line underneath the subject, do you remember this in English class? Some of you are shaking, like twitching, like, yes, I remember that, I don't want to. But in English class, you would put one line underneath this word that doesn't exist in the sentence, which is you. Second person plural. One of the unique things about the English second person plural is that it's both collective and individual. And this verse, this commission, the subject of the sentence is you. And it's you. And it's you. But it's also you. And so the Great Commission is for the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's also for every single individual who calls themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no get out of jail free card when it comes to the Great Commission. Because you are the subject of the sentence. You are the focus of this commission right now. Everything that Jesus says from here on out will be to you and to me. Now, there's several verbs in the sentence that follow, right? Actually, it's the first word in the sentence. We have this word go, right? And teach all nations, right? Do you see that? Looking in your Bibles. Go, teach all nations, okay? Baptizing them, right? There's another ing word. And teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you, right? You see that in the next verse? The interesting thing here is that if we're going to continue our English lesson and diagram the sentence, we've got a word that has one line underneath it, which is the subject of the sentence, which is you. I always thought that the next word, Pastor Hunter, I always thought that the verb of the sentence would be go. The interesting thing is if you do a little work in the Greek, you'll find that the main verb of the sentence is actually that first word there, teaching. Now, teaching shows up twice in the verse, right? In verse 20, it shows up teaching. And this first word for teaching is a Greek word that has the idea of discipleship, has the idea of being a pupil, being a student. And the idea here, and some translations translate it this way, it's the idea of being a disciple. In other words, so the main verb here is do teaching or do discipleship or make a pupil or make a student. That's the idea of this teaching word here. Different from the word teaching that will be down further in the sentence. That's didaskalos. This is mateo. The two different words. One means to disciple. One means to make a student. One means to teach a lesson. Okay? So same type of word in English. So a great translation is teach and teach. But there are two different words behind them. Does that make sense? So our main verb in our sentence is to make disciples or to make students. So if you want to know the very simplest form of the Great Commission, it's this: you make disciples. That's the simplest form of the Great. It's the subject and the verb of the sentence. You make disciples. You collectively and you make disciples. That's what Christ has you on this earth. That's the number. That is the Great Commission. That is the reason why he's called you to himself. Have you ever thought this question to yourself? How come I heard the gospel and not somebody else? Have you ever thought that to yourself? I thought to myself, what if I was a little boy growing up in India? Would I have heard the gospel like a little boy growing up in Kalamazoo, Michigan? And I thought, well, what's so special about me that I got to hear the gospel and a little boy in India doesn't? The reason is because God has told me to make disciples. Now, there's three other verbs in here, and they're a special kind of verb. They're actually called a participle. Now, our English teacher here is having a ball, and nobody else is in the room, okay? But now we're talking about participles. And the idea of a participle is something that adds context or frames or colors in the verb. It gives action to the verb. It adds a dynamic to the verb. So if the main sentence is, you make disciples, the three words go, baptize, and teach, the other teach word, are participles of this verb to make disciples. So the idea is this, is what do we do specifically to make disciples? Well, we go and we baptize and we teach. This word go, I know go is a simple word. You know what the word go means. But the idea behind go is initiative and inertia. I want you to remember those two words when you think of the word go. Initiative and inertia. You're not going if you're not moving. And you're not moving if you don't take the first step. Can I just be real transparent with what my burden is for the North American church? Is that We have historically known that it's our job as North American believers to take the first step and to take the initiative and to build the inertia around the globe. And now there are countries all around the, if you look at countries like South Korea, they are taking the initiative and they're building inertia and they're sending missionaries all over the globe. And that's a beautiful thing. And we need to praise the Lord for that. Brazil, Martha and I were recently in Brazil, and there are pastors and churches in Brazil that are sending missionaries like crazy. As a matter of fact, ABWE had a part in giving birth to a mission agency that's called MMM, and it means something in Portuguese, but just like ABWE. And that mission agency has 35 missionaries, and they're sending into place. And it's a wonderful thing, but plantation, we can't let the rest of the world take over and have us to stop. We have to take the first step. We need to be goers. You make disciples, and you do it by going, taking the initiative and building inertia. The second word there is baptize. And it's interesting because typically when we think of the word baptize, we think of getting wet. And there's much more, and it's much richer than just getting wet, the idea of baptism here. When the disciples were talking about John the Baptist and his baptism, they said specifically that John the Baptist had the baptism of repentance. Do you remember hearing that? And remember when Peter, and there's whole denominations that have gotten messed up understanding this, and when Peter said, we need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of what, class? Sins, right? And there's been whole denominations that have taken that verse and kind of and gotten messed up on that and believe in baptismal generation. But the thing that Peter didn't mess up on, and the thing that John the Baptist didn't mess up on, is they talked about baptism and repentance together. And baptism, if it's anything, it represents this new life, right? When pastor baptizes, he probably says something like what I used to when I was a pastor. I would say, buried in likeness to his death, raised in newness of life. The old man is dead, the new has come. The old sins, why do we do it in water? Because the sins have been washed away, right? And so we've got these so many metaphors, right? It's a metaphor of cleansing. It's a metaphor of death, burial, and resurrection. All of these symbols are happening in this one action. Baptism is so much more than getting wet. When Martha and I were in the Gambia, we met a young man named Aliyu Ba. Aliyu is 33 years old. He's a single man. Very intelligent man who is being discipled to plant a church, to become a pastor. I asked him how he came to Christ, and he said he came to Christ, his brother first came to Christ. And he was the first Muslim in his village to come to Christ. And when he came to Christ, the mayor of the town or the little village that they were in, the leader of the town and the village, came with his father-in-law and came and took his wife, Aliyu's wife, or Aliyu's brother's wife and their two children, came and took them away and told Aliyu's brother, unless you recant and renounce Jesus Christ and his baptism, you'll never see your family again. And Aliyu's brother stood there in the middle of the town and watched while the mayor and his father-in-law took his wife and his two children away to another town while his wife was screaming at the top of her lungs, I'm a believer in Jesus too. I've been baptized too. I'm a believer in Jesus too. And they took her away. And they took Aliyu's brother's children away. And that was several years ago. And the reason why Aliyu became a believer was because he saw the courage of his brother. And his brother has remained faithful to his wife and single. Aliu is following the Lord and has come to Christ and been baptized himself and now is becoming a pastor. And you know what? He's staying single too because he's afraid the same thing will happen to him and his wife. Wow. I tell you, as a president of a mission agency, it makes me think thoughts like, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. What it means to follow hard after Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about Aliu's brother, none of that happened until he got baptized. See, in their culture, you can claim to know Jesus Christ all you want, but it's when you get baptized when they take it seriously. You can't tell me that baptism is just getting wet. So go and baptize. The last one that we see is teaching. That's what we're doing here tonight. The idea is taking the word of God and applying it to a believer's life in such a way that they know how to obey. My goal and prayer for us tonight is, listen, I would love to come here and tell you stories about missionaries that we have around the globe. But you know, my goal here tonight was for you to leave with your mind a little bit more renewed, understanding the Great Commission and your role in it. Because I love Plantation Baptist Church too much to not teach you to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Amen. And so Plantation, please make disciples. Take the initiative and build the inertia to make disciples. And look for repentance and baptism and life change and setting people free from the bondage of their sin. This mixture of repentance and owning Jesus Christ. And be faithful to teach. Don't just leave. One of the biggest needs that we have as a mission agency is people who are well-discipled that we can send in to churches. We've got pastors who, Pastor Hunter, literally have less training than your fourth grade Sunday school kids. And they're pastoring churches because they're the man of God in the village. And they've got less than a fourth grade. And you think, well, I don't have a lot of theological training. Really, what kind of difference I could make? You know what? If I take you to the Gambia and you spend some time with Aliu Ba and the type of person he's discipling who has never even heard the word Noah, you could have a significant impact. Amen. So Plantation, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us. Father, I'm grateful for your word. It's so simple, yet it's going to take us a lifetime to obey it. Would you help us to study it well? But more than that, would you help us to obey it well? In Jesus' name.